And it is our heart's desire to know the happiness that comes in Jesus, and that is by knowing and trusting in Him, and that is our focus once again this morning as we have the joy of opening God's Word. And encourage you to open a Bible with me to Revelation 15 and 16. I know in the past several Sundays I have let you know that I'm not necessarily going to read all of the passage. However, this morning I will be, and chapter 15 is a little shorter. But it's very important, I think, for us to hear all of God's Word as we see it this morning in these chapters. In our series in Revelation, we've gone through a couple sequences of seven. There's been these sequences which are not so much chronological as they are a heavenly picture of reality. And so we've seen the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the seven bowls of God's wrath. Again, it's important to see this, that it's not chronological, that it's a vision, it's a picture that God gives John to say, let me show you what the church is between the ascension of Jesus Christ and his return. So the 1,000 years, we talked about that last Sunday, this is the rule and reign of Christ. This is the age of the church. And as we've done this, we've seen how in the I'll hit this again, but how in the seven seals, God is showing his sovereign security for believers, and in the seven trumpets, how he's warning the nations of his coming judgment. And now this morning we're going to look at the seven bowls, and here we're going to see that God shows us what his wrath will be, what his judgment will be, and why, and this is important, as heavy as it is, we're going to see this morning, why his judgment falling on the wicked is getting what they deserve. We're going to look at that as we open God's Word. Before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Spirit to be present this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in your gift of your Word, we come this morning to a heavy passage. And yet one we pray and trust will continually point us to Jesus Christ and remind us of the hope that is found in him. Speak to our hearts, whether tenderly or with a toughness, whatever we need, so that we hear your word well spoken from this pulpit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning, Revelation 15 and 16. It is a lengthier passage. If you find you need to sit down at some point, no judgment at all here. But we are talking about judgment this morning. This is the seven bowls of God's wrath, and let's listen to God's Word. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteousness, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They were spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is God's word for us this morning. Thank you for standing for all of that. You may be seated once again. As we've seen in this series, and focused especially on last Sunday when we looked at chapters 13 and 14, to be a follower of Christ, you may recall I referenced The Pilgrim's Progress, and I picked up that book again this week and have been making my way through it. But as I said last Sunday, the way toward Christ is clear, but it is not an easy way. Ephesians 6, Paul tells us very clearly that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritualities and principalities and powers. And ever since the fall, and especially the day that Christ defeated Satan, which we talked about last Sunday, through his life, death, and resurrection, and therefore lifted the curse of God's wrath and punishment against sin on the elect, when God lifted that curse, ever since the fall and that day, the devil has sought to deceive and to destroy Christ's church. This is why God inspires John to write the words of Revelation. He knows they are in, as we are, the last days. We are in the crucible. And as the wonderful hymn says, when it comes to the devil, his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. And how that happens is that last Sunday we looked at this, through false Christs and false prophets, and there are many of them throughout history. They are represented in many different ways throughout great things and small things, tragic things and triumphal things. But what has happened is through false Christs and false prophets, many, many have been deceived. Many have been deceived by evils. Many have been caught up in the destruction that evil brings. And what that means for the church, which is why the book of Revelation is so encouraging. I know that sometimes we look at it and go, oh, all these signs and wonders, I don't understand it. Maybe I'll stay away from it. We should go to the book of Revelation because in it we find out that the church is facing, has faced, and will until the day of Christ returns, we will face that reality of the devil, the dragon, the beast, and his false prophet, false Christ and false prophet, always constantly coming for followers of Jesus Christ. And what we've seen, just to sum again what I started out, is that you see it here on the screen. We look at the seven seals, and really what the seven seals are, they're an insurance. They're insurance for the church, because God says, I'm going to sovereignly secure you, even through the suffering. That's the seven seals. And then we looked at the seven trumpets, and in the seven trumpets, they're not for God's people, they're for the world. And God says through the seven trumpets, he warns them, he warns the world, the nations, of what will come if they continue to walk in the darkness. And now we're going to look at the seven bowls. And the seven bowls of God's wrath ask a very important question. And that question is this: what is going to become of those who harden their hearts and on this day and that day face God's judgment? What's going to become of those who continue to ignore the warnings of the seven trumpets? Now, I'll say I'm going to cover a lot of territory again this morning. I know it feels like we're sort of running through the book of Revelation, but I do think how we're doing it helps us to see the larger scope of it. But in my readings this past week, I was reminded of a book written by, a former evangelical pastor who's now become a universalist, and he wrote a book called Love Wins. Maybe you've seen that phrase used in our culture today. And the premise of his book is that God's not going to judge. He argues no longer out of an evangelical system, but out of his whatever Unitarian sort of system. He argues that because God is love, love wins in the end, and there will be no judgment, there will be no wrath, so chill, people. And yet Scripture, no less our passage this morning, Scripture affirms that God's judgment and his wrath are unavoidable. And the truth is, and this is a hard thing to hear, especially for those outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we believe that for God's love to be loving, there must be judgment. In fact, that's what we profess. And I have a question answer 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the screen here. The question is, after showing our sin, is God merciful? The answer is, God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. And we're going to see that this morning in our passage, that God's mercy and justice don't conflict. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty, which I hope you heard a little bit of in Revelation 15 this morning, Sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. So therefore, contrary to this former evangelical pastor, yes, love wins, but not in the way he thinks. We believe, as we profess in the Apostles' Creed, that Christ is going to come to judge the living and the dead. And that brings us this morning to Revelation 15. John sees another sign. These are not chronological, remember? These are like layers. We have the seals and the trumpets and now the bowls. And John sees this heavenly scene in which God reminds him, and this is the summary of chapter 15, he reminds him that his glory and his justice are not at odds with each other. That's really the song of the redeemed here in chapter 15. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. This is the song of the redeemed. This is the song we sing. Just and true. God's glory and his justice do not compete. And if you recall back in chapter 6 of Revelation, we first are introduced prior to the trumpets, we see the saints under the altar. And who are the saints? They're those who have lost everything because of Christ. And they cry out for God's vengeance. And he says, wait. That doesn't mean he's going to wait, but he calls the church to wait for him. But the key to Revelation 15 is as we're waiting between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ, God wants us to know that his judgment and his wrath flow out of his justice and his mercy. Again, this is just the key to chapter 15. His glory and his wrath are not opposed to each other. Now, I don't want to say I get, but I see, I read, I guess I understand when I hear streams out of even evangelical Christianity, biblical Christianity, which people say, well, God can't be like that. Or this Marcion theology, which basically says there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. The Old Testament God was just an angry old man. The New Testament God is Jesus, and he's just warm and cuddly. To which we then go to Revelation 15 and say, no, that's not actually how it plays out biblically. But how do we grasp the tension of that? How do we reconcile a God of love who, as Revelation 15 and 16 clearly say, one day his wrath, his judgment is going to fall on the wicked? How do we reconcile these two? And I would say an important summary of that is actually found in the Old Testament in Exodus 34. And I've broken it up in two parts here. Can we advance one screen? Here's the first part, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And this should make, and I mean this should make our hearts just sing. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, thanks be to God, abounding in love and faithfulness. We're going to close this morning singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. In other words, God's compassion means if you're in Christ, you don't get what you deserve. You get this, which is sheer and utter grace. And we profess this in the Heidelberg Catechism. We profess this coming out of Scripture. The sheer grace of this should just reverberate in our hearts. And quite frankly, we should be feeling a great assurance this morning. Simply put, we do not get what we deserve. But here's the next part of Exodus 34. Yet, he says, and remember, Revelation 15 tells us his mercy and his justice do not conflict. Yet, Exodus 34, 7b, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, which essentially means, as the screen says, God's justice means the wicked get what they deserve. And nobody wants that. I mean, I'm talking about a human perspective here. Ultimately, we want that because we want the evil of this world to receive justice, but we feel this. We don't want to be judged, and of course, we don't want to face God's wrath. We don't want our loved ones to face God's wrath. And therefore, this former evangelical pastor who argues we shouldn't talk about God's wrath. But you see, God is a God who judges evil. It's very scriptural. And God is a judge who comes to the wicked today and ultimately on that day. In fact, as we profess in the Apostles' Creed, the assumed position of Orthodox creedal Christianity has always been that God's judgment and wrath is here and will come. And how do we live into that tension? What do we do with that? Well, a skeptical culture around us then asks that question. Can a God who is love punish sin? We not only answer yes to that, we respond that we cannot trust a God who doesn't punish sin. It's comforting, actually. I mean, how kind of God to save us from this. Remember the first part of Exodus 34? How kind of God to protect us. How kind of God, remember the seven seals, how kind of God to sovereignly secure those who are suffering for Christ and tell them, I'll bring you all the way home. And yet his judgment is no less true. I came across this quote. I don't normally put quotes up of other people. I read a lot during the week in preparation, but this one, this Gavin Ortland, who is quite a significant preacher and writer, but he writes this about, and I think this just hits it right on the head. He says, in the Bible, God's wrath is not a problem, but the solution. not the offensive doctrine needing defense, but the long-awaited vindication. Remember Revelation 6, the vindication of justice after the tension of the prophets. How long, O Lord? Now, that doesn't mean we sit here, oh, I can't wait for the day of wrath. That's not the posture of followers of Christ. But as we've seen throughout the series, God reveals in Revelation what is unfolding and will unfold between the first and the second coming of Christ. And now we're going to look a little more closely at chapter 16, but really what we're saying again is that his justice and wrath will be seen in full one day. But the reality is, if you go through Scripture, God's wrath is already being revealed. I mean, restrained because of his mercy, but still being revealed. Spend a little time, Revelation 1 and chapter 2, and Paul clearly says that the wicked are reaping what they sow. We actually touched on this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the seven trumpets. But it's not for us. I mean, to a degree, we need to be wise, and to church leaders, Jesus makes very clear in the Gospels and Paul in his letters that we do nonetheless have to be guarding the church against false teaching. But it's not necessary for us to go around walking and pointing to people and telling them that they're going to be judged for so-and-so and so-and-so and such. I mean, clearly we need to do that to a degree, but the call of the gospel is to point them to Christ. And so let's be cautious about declaring God's judgment. Let me just say it like that. Let's be cautious and yet still be clear. We cannot live in denial. And so let's be clear on the answer of why people will suffer one day. And the first one is this. It's because they reject God. That's why they'll suffer. You look at the first three bowls, and again, let's go back a screen. You're one ahead of me, Paul. There you go. You look back at the first three bowls, and it says here that the reason they're going to be judgment is because they didn't heed the warnings. You see there in the verse, instead, what did they do? They embraced the mark of the beast. We talked about that last Sunday. And they worshiped his image. In other words, idolatry. And it goes on to say, "In because they embraced the mark of the beast, they shed the blood of your saints and prophets." So not only did they reject God, they rejected his people. The witnesses, the people who sing "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine," they look at that and said, "I don't want anything to do with it. In fact, I'm going to try to put that light out." And this is why the wicked will be deserving of God's wrath. I'll talk more in a minute why I know that can make us uncomfortable, but this is truthful. Because of their allegiance to the darkness, to the dragon, to the beasts, right? The false Christs and false prophets of our world. Because of their allegiance to the spiritual forces of evil. And that's really what we see here in chapter 16, in the first three bowls. And throughout history, but fully on the day of judgment, God's wrath is going to fall on those who reject him. And on those who reject those who are in Christ or the church. Even to the point of death, some will suffer. I mentioned this last Sunday, how many are giving their life for Christ every day. And for that, God's wrath is just. Remember the song of Revelation 15? "Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." God's wrath is just. And I know it sounds kind of weird, but the wicked will get what they deserve. Well, let's look at the second answer to why. The first one is their rejection. The second one is because of their refusal to repent. And let's move ahead a screen now, Paul. Oh, let's go back. One more back. There we are. It's the rebellious refusal to repent. This is the second why. Okay, the first one was the rejection of God. The second one is their refusal to repent. And you hear that, I emphasize it as we read the passage. You hear the fourth, fifth, and sixth bowl, and what do? They cursed God and refused to repent. That's the ultimate. in this refusal, which is born out of their rebellion, right? This refusal to embrace repentance. And this is what God shows in the fourth through sixth bowls. And because of that, they will be judged. There is time to repent today. This is why we proclaim the gospel as followers of Jesus Christ. And there's time for them to repent, whether in the crucible of suffering or maybe in the failure of false saviors and false prophets. This is where that Armageddon thing kicks in, by the way. I know some people have written books about this, but it's really more of a passing comment as a proof that anybody who gives their allegiance to this failed attempt of the devil and his kings and leaders and stuff to oppress and defeat Christ, I mean, it fails, right? It fails utterly. And the refusal to repent, even in the face and knowledge of that, now there is a time to repent. There will come a time, not even that will be available anymore. A time is coming when the opportunity will not be there. And all of this to say in the fourth, fifth, and sixth bowl is that when that day comes, God's judgment, his wrath, again, even symbolized in the Armageddon, which is Satan and his minions trying to make this last rebellious stand, whatever it is. But when that day comes, it will come to those who've rebelled and those who resist. And his holiness will come to them, which is, again, the picture of the temple. And they will get what they deserve. And that all gets to the seventh bowl, which with the seven seals and the seven trumpets is sort of the picture of the end. And we're going to see here in the seventh bowl, this is the day of wrath, and God is going to say, it is done. And the wicked will not stand. Psalm 130 asks that question. In the face of God's holiness, who can stand? And those who reject it and refuse to embrace it, they will not. And if you look at the seventh bowl here, essentially what John sees the vision of is that every fragile hope they have in this world, the wicked, every single one, whether it be their status or their bank account or their relationships or world powers or influence or politics or anything, whatever, all these fragile hopes are going to collapse and they're going to crumble. And their lives are going to be filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. I want to talk a bit about that, because if we're honest, that makes us a bit uncomfortable. We know people for whom everything I've said this morning seems to be their future. Some of them are family, friends, coworkers, or we just know in this world. These are people with names and faces and futures. And all of this talk about God's wrath can be uncomfortable. I feel it. I wrestled with it this week. Now, I know, in 1 Peter, God says through Paul, I want you to know I'm patient. I don't want any to perish. In other words, there's still time. The day of judgment isn't here yet. There is still time for the least and the lonely and the lost and the last. There's still time. But the reason Revelation 15 and 16 can be comfort to us this morning, even in the midst of a heavy subject, the reason we can find comfort in these words is it reminds us of a couple things. Number one, one day God is going to deal with evil. He will. His justice is true and right. And there's a lot of evil in our world that I don't get. I wish it didn't exist. I see it. We feel it. We hear it. And you wonder as you put your hands up to heaven, as the saints do in Revelation 16, how long, oh God, how long? Here's the good news. He will deal with them. He will one day. For all the evil that's in our world, especially against followers of Jesus Christ, he will take care of it. The wrongs are not going to go unpunished. And the wicked will not go unpunished either. But the main reason why this is comforting, why this is good news, is that if we stand under the blood of Christ, and this isn't just an escapism, This is the reality of the cross. If we stand under the cross, then everything I've just described that Revelation 15 and 16 describe, which are true things, it will not fall on us. Thanks be to God. Because for those who are in Christ, we are set free. We read about this. The seals, right? We're sealed. We're protected today and for that day. And so we come to these beautiful words of Lamentations 3. Many of you know these words. They're beautiful. We're going to sing this song, Great Is Thy Faithfulness. And I want us to end here because the reality of judgment is something we cannot escape. The wicked certainly will not. But here's the song we sing. Because of the Lord's great love for us. It's amazing. This is mind-boggling. And for those who don't know the power of the cross and the gospel, we want them to know this. But because of the Lord's great love for us, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I didn't touch on this earlier, but this verse 15 of chapter 16, this is like a little spot where we see in the book of Revelation, John sort of pauses in his vision to give a little bit of a song of the redeemed. And this is the song of the redeemed. Blessed is he or she who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him. And I would say that ultimately points to the clothes of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed, which is what the very fall in the garden was all about. It's a reverse of that. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, all of this talk of wrath, it's not for us. It's not for those who are in Jesus. What a comfort that is. What a faithfulness of our Father. And so he gives us strength to stand firm today. He does that because we're clothed in his righteousness. But he also gives bright hope for tomorrow. And he's offering that to those who have not come to Christ. But he's saying, this is you. This is your bright hope for tomorrow. In a world of so many people who are defiantly opposing Christ, and one day we'll find out just how naked they really are. But until then, we read Revelation 15 and 16, which is a part of the glorious story of the book of Revelation, and God is simply reminding us, embrace Christ, stay true to Christ, stay in true repentance to Christ as you wait and pray for the lost. Longing for them to know this great story in the assurance that God's compassions never fail, ever. And that's why we'll not be consumed on that day. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray together. God in heaven, in the midst of the tragedy that is coming to those who reject you, by which you remind us again to be praying and letting our light shine and pointing people to Christ in the midst of that reality, which is undeniable, we sing the song of the redeemed. Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father, for me, for us, for your children in Christ. Help us then, therefore, to also be faithful to you as we remind a world that is destined for destruction that there is hope, there is life, and his name is Jesus. So give us strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow because of him and the clothing we have in him so that we do not face that day unafraid. God in heaven, grant your mercy, grant us strength as we delight in you in the days to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.